It is that time of the year, isn't it, where we tend to sort of stop a bit, or some people do, and we reflect on things and try and kind of assess the year and define it. Every year, the Oxford University Press do this with their word of the year. They look at word usage, most used words, and that kind of thing. And they pick a word that has popped up a lot that they think defines the year. So back in 2018, the word of the year was toxic. Back in 2019, the word of the year, well, it was two words. It was climate emergency. Can you guess what word they've used this year? You're awake. That's good. What word have they used? Well, actually, the Oxford University Press chickened out and they said in an unprecedented year, it was just too hard. And right there, you're feeling the irony, aren't you? Irony much. 2020, you could go with unprecedented, I guess, unless you've lived through the Spanish flu. Any of you done that? No? You could go with pandemic. You could maybe go with lockdown. This time of the year, though, with Christmas upon us, I want to suggest that there are some words that we can use no matter what's going on around us, to describe the year and to describe us. Christmas gives us a vocabulary as Christians for life, for ourselves. As big Christmas words that I'm thinking of over the next few weeks. Not big Christmas words like Santa or reindeer or elf. Not big theological Christmas words like incarnation, hypostatic union or parthenogenesis. Words that appear up on the screen behind us like that. Peace, hope and joy. Not a lot of letters, but we're going to think about them over the next couple of Sundays and then at Christmas. They make a huge difference when your year is actually feeling somewhat unprecedented. So today's letter, the first word is there behind me, four letters. That make a huge difference. And some of you, I guess, would know what it feels like when there is no hope. There's an old saying that says, where there's life, there's hope, but it's often more the opposite, isn't it? Where there's no hope, it's like there's no reason to live. And I guess the first takeaway for us this morning is that hope is essential. Can't live without it. But it's fair to say also, isn't it, that hope is just hard work. I am not a psychologist, but I do know that one of the classic signs of depression is a persistent feeling of hopelessness. Now, why bother? Why bother getting up in the morning and getting on the treadmill to pay the bills when there's no hope that things will get better? And if you've lived with depression, whether it's your own or somebody else's, you know what I'm talking about. You tend to describe life as hopeless. So we need hope. Without it, you can actually be living in fairly comfortable circumstances, but life just feels unbearable. And the kicker is that it makes this time of the year all the worse. You go into the shops, if you're that kind of person, and the music's playing, you know. This is the most wonderful time of the year. But statistically, it's the time of the year where depression and a host of other emotional mess just goes off the Richter. Because everyone is trying to crank up the good feelings, but what that does is it just cranks up the pain. So hope is essential. I want to put it to you this morning, though, that at the first Christmas, hope is born. But we need to be very clear about what kind of hope we're talking about. We need, and it's the second thing we want to walk away from this morning with, we need a definition for hope. We need a model of hope. Now, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines hope as this: to desire with expectation of obtainment. To desire with expectation of obtainment. Hope isn't just kind of wishful thinking. Hope is actually a will to press on with the expectation that you'll get something that you want. Thing is, depression actually messes with that. We convince ourselves that there's no reasonable expectation of getting what we want. There's just a wish. depression gets you to a place where that desire or that will to keep going evaporates, and that's why people sadly do some drastic things. And your circumstances, again, they can mess with any kind of definition like that. They cloud your ability to see a way forward of any prospect of getting what we hope for. And so I want to put it to you this morning, we need to tweak this definition a bit, a lot, actually. We need to put God into the definition. And so here's my go. I think it's up on the screen. Oh, I missed a slide. Sorry. Hope is the willingness to wait for God to put things right. He's the one that actually makes the difference to the definition. Biblical hope is about waiting for God, and that will and desire to wait for things is based on Him. Not so much the circumstances you're in, not the chemicals that are at work in your brain. There is a trustworthy person at work to put things right. And the scriptures put flesh on this for us. And we need a model, and you get it in the story of Israel. This is the kind of the background to Luke chapter 2 this morning. If you go to the second half of, say, the book of Isaiah, Israel is flat out smashed. Nations in exile, Jerusalem, this beautiful city that they put their hopes on, is a pile of rubble. And God speaks into that situation, the circumstances and the sadness through the prophet Isaiah, and says, it's time for hope. I'm going to put things right. And so you hear words, well-known words in, say, Isaiah 40 on the screen behind me. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Later on in Isaiah 40, around verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Hope springs to life. And that's because a couple of chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 42, God says His plan is to send this character that often gets called the servant. He's going to bring justice to Israel and to the nations. Out of a pile of rubble, out of a people who are nothing, is going to come the centerpiece of God's plans for the world. And you read about this servant in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4, and the words are on the screen. The servant will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands, and in Isaiah, the islands are always the nations, right? The Gentiles. They'll put their hope. It's high hopes. Justice, restoration, the world fixed, right? That's what the servant's going to do. But again, your circumstances mess with your hope and depression kicks in. And that's certainly the case for Israel. Like, again, if you know their history, the exile drags on. It goes for 70 years. Babylon gives way to Persia. And a decree is issued saying to some of the Jews, well, you can go home, and some of them do, but lots of them stayed in Babylon. And why wouldn't you? Like, if you think about it, your homeland is a pile of rubble, and you're hearing that those who do return are struggling. It's hard to wait, following my kind of definition of hope, that God would put things right. And of course, 70 years gives way to a couple of hundred years, a few hundred years. The other nations that were supposed to put their hope in the teaching of the servant, they just keep on oppressing Israel. But when things look like they're at their most hopeless for Israel, you see a great model of those who hope. A great model of hope. And we see it in Luke chapter 2, finally. You're wondering when I was going to get to it, maybe. Luke picks up the threads of the unravelling story of Israel and he weaves them together around the birth of Jesus. In that scene that we just read a moment ago, Mary and Joseph bringing their baby son to do what the law requires there in verse 22 and 23, are setting aside their firstborn son to the service of God, offering the sacrifices that the law prescribed for the poor if you cannot afford a lamb. And I don't know if it's ever struck you, it is a humble, pitiable picture really in many ways in Luke chapter 2. You've got mum and dad, a baby boy who just got circumcised. Just imagine the blood and the screaming. A pair of pigeons and an old Israelite man. That's the picture. But Simeon there, he shows you what that willingness to wait for God to put things right looks like. Look at verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. There in Jerusalem is a man called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he's, get this, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit is on him, waiting for a long time for consolation, for comfort, the kind of comfort that Isaiah is promising. In verse 26, you're told that God's given him special insight, that he'd see the one who'll do this, the servant of Isaiah, before he dies. And he sees him, he picks him up and sings. Look at verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That's hoping, waiting for consolation. Simeon is the picture of a hoper par excellence. And then there's another one. There's Anna straight after. And just think of her circumstances for a moment. She married quite young. She's widowed quite young, and in her world, she has lived a long, tough life, tougher than many of us have ever lived. But she's a long-term hoper, in verse 37, sticking around the temple, worshipping God and praying. And then in verse 38, she gives thanks to God, and she spoke, we read there, about the child to all who were looking forward or hoping or waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, for God to put things right. It's a beautiful moment, actually, in Luke's gospel. But it's odd. Like, does it strike you as odd that the people who are waiting for something big to happen, for God to do this redemption of Jerusalem, the restoration of Israel, to bring this kind of big comfort, they're getting excited about an eight-day-old baby whose parents haven't got two pennies to rub together? And I suspect if they'd seen his birth in Bethlehem just down the road and seen him wrapped in rags and stuck in a cow trough for his bed that first night, I think they'd be thinking twice about singing like they're singing. Maybe. Like, can God actually bring comfort out of this little child? Let's face it, babies that are often born into poverty don't follow the greatest of trajectories, do they? Not much hope on the face of it. But just following the passage through again, Simeon's words to Mary show you how Jesus is going to bring this comfort. They give you and me good reason to hope. You know, I've said that hope is essential. Hope is about waiting for God to put things right. The third thing you see in these passages is that hope has its reasons. Look at verse 34. Imagine mothers hearing these words as you've just given birth to your child. Simeon says to Mary that her son is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, a sign to be spoken against, revealing the thoughts of people's hearts. And ominously for Mary, a sword will pierce her soul. Gulp. Big hopes. But that's precisely how things go for Jesus in Luke's gospel. At one level, he causes many to rise, doesn't he? He does the things that the Messiah, that the servant of the book of Isaiah was destined to do. He heals people. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the lame to walk. Walks on water. He calms storms. He feeds crowds. He multiplies bread. That's all straight out of the Isaiah Messiah playbook of the Old Testament. But he's also spoken against, isn't he? You know, opposition comes from high places to the point where the hope that he is the servant, the Messiah, is dashed. We know that the thoughts of many are revealed, and they're thinking crucifixion, aren't they? As Jesus hangs on a Roman cross towards the end of Luke's gospel, you've got to be thinking Simeon and the hope has got it badly wrong. You know, why wait for God again? And in fact, that's how it looks like Luke's gospel might end. If you've got a Bible, flick it over to Luke chapter 24, or scroll, or whatever it is you do on your device. You meet some no-hopers again. as Luke picks up the hope thread in his gospel. It's Sunday afternoon after Jesus was crucified on Friday. He's been dead 3 days. And in verse 13, two of Jesus' followers, some guys who are kind of on the edge of things, have given up hope. They're not just going for a stroll. They are going home from Jerusalem. I mean, why wait around? And they're rehearsing the whole hopeless story, no longer waiting for God. And a stranger joins them in verse 17 and asks them, you know, what are you guys chatting about? And they stand still and their faces are just hopeless, aren't they? Downcast. And Cleopas, one of them, says in verse 18, have you been living under a rock? Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened? What things? Asks the stranger. Verse 19, things about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet powerful in word and deed. We were hoping great things, but he's been crucified. And there it is in verse 21. We had hoped. We'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But once you've been dead for 3 days, there tends to be not much hope. If you think about it, it really is like a repeat of Israel's story again, which is no surprise because the Bible does that kind of thing. Israel, there were great hopes, the promise of comfort, but the exile just kind of rolls on forever, it seems. And Jesus comes along looking full of promise, like the one who actually might bring that exile to an end, the one who might bring the comfort, bring the restoration, but he's nailed to a cross and dead for 3 days. And that's the thing that we need to get square in our heads. You know, depression and circumstances are one thing, and they are terrible. But death is this awful menace that sucks the hope out of life for everyone. And you will not escape it. I'm sorry to break it to you. But it's at this very point, the lowest point, where everything changes for Cleopas and his friend, and for you and for me. You know, that stranger is the last person they'd ever have hoped to see again. Well, they recognise him as he breaks the bread and does something that changes everything for you and for me. As they reflect on him being alive again, Jesus that is, in verse 32 of chapter 24, they say, were not our hearts burning within us as he explained the scriptures to us? Because Jesus, risen from the dead, means that the hopes of Israel, the hopes that God promised, have been delivered. Comfort, like real comfort in the face of death, real consolation. You know, Jesus, as he dies, he does the hard service that Israel's exile foreshadowed. He pays for sin. He pays the price of redemption that Cleopas is alluding to. He dies so that the salvation that Simeon glimpses comes true, and he's risen so that comfort and consolation, the hope of a resurrection, comes to people like you and me who face death all the time. That inescapable thing that just sucks the hope out of life. Well, here's the answer to it. In a risen Lord Jesus. And that should make your heart burn. Like in a good way. Right? Whatever time of the year it is, whatever the year's been like. A few years back, end of 2016, I read an interview with a lady, Sophie McNeil, who was the foreign correspondent for the ABC. And that meant at that time she was working in Syria and Iraq, and she was quizzed about what her year was like. And she said, I have had a hard year. Because her year was bombings, terrorist attacks, ISIS. Remember when that was the big thing on the block, right? A year of death. And she says in the interview, I just want this year to end and 2017 to start. And the interviewer asked her, what do you base that on? Like, do you have any reason to think that 2017 is going to be a better year? And it struck me what she said. She says, no, I don't have any reason, but I'm trying to hope that it'll be better. I'm trying to hope. We're often like Sophie McNeil. I'm like that. I'm often the guy who's at this time of the year, can we just push this thing into neutral and stick it over a cliff and be done with it? Can we move on to next year? I'm over it. Can't we just make next year better? And that's what people say. Let's make it a good one in a well-known Christmas song. Let's just be kinder, gentler, love one another more, get into the spirit of Christmas. But just think again about the Oxford University Press's way of describing the last few years. 2018, toxic. 2019, climate emergency. Given that kind of trajectory, have we got any reason to think that 2021 is going to be better? But can you see that we don't have to be like Sophie McNeil trying to hope? You've got real hope. You've been given it. Do you get that? Now, there's some lyrics to a Colin Buchanan song that I love that put it so well. He writes, "It was a real birth in a real stable in a real dusty Judean town, and a real mother nursed her precious baby and a bunch of wide-eyed shepherds gathered round, and real angels sang glory, for real hope was born that day." And folks, it's reborn, if I can put it that way, as Jesus walks out of the tomb, after it looks like all hope has been lost at the cross. No, real hope's born. If you feel like you've lost hope today because, I don't know, you are clinically, utterly depressed and somehow have still managed to make it here, I'd encourage you to get some help for that. Or maybe you feel hopeless because your circumstances feel like they're beyond fixing. This year's been terrible and the pandemic's actually been the least of your worries. It was just the background noise for something bigger. Maybe your body is telling you that bad things are afoot. Maybe you're buckling under grief because you've lost someone you love. Or maybe the grief is building because you're about to lose somebody you love. I want you to understand again, real hope is actually gifted to you at the first Christmas. Do not underestimate this. The birth of Jesus is God saying to us, "I have put things right and I will put things right no matter what's coming." So wait with expectation. Pandemic, lockdown, unprecedented, depression, sadness, grief, cancer, disability, they are big words. I get that. But hope's bigger. How about I pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the good news that when things are at their worst and most hopeless, in the life of your people, Israel, in the history of our world, actually, hope is born. Despite our feelings and despite our circumstances, even in the face of death, we thank you for Jesus, for his birth, and we thank you so much for his death that conquers our sin, and we thank you for his resurrection which conquers that which makes everything hopeless. Father, this Christmas, in the midst of people just trying to feel good, and trying to celebrate a good time up after a tough year, help us to reflect on and celebrate and cherish the hope that you've gifted to us in your Son. And we praise and thank you for him. And we do this in his name. Amen.